You know, Christianity started out in New Testament times as a religion of being related to Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and those who had the Spirit inside of them were rightly related to Jesus Christ. That's how it started. And of course, they got the Holy Spirit inside of them, Jesus inside of them, by listening to the Word of God, the gospel about Jesus, the things that we just sung about, and believing. They listened, they believed, and the Spirit of Jesus entered in. If you believe the good news about Jesus, and if you had the Holy Spirit inside of you, then you were properly related to Jesus. It was that simple. And if you were properly related to the Son of God, to Jesus, then you were properly related to who? To God the Father, who sent Jesus into the world for that very purpose. That's the original New Testament message of Christianity. Do you want to come to know God, the invisible maker of all things, as the philosophers try to figure out who he is and what he's done, if he is? Do you want to have a personal relationship with God? Then it's simple. Come to know Jesus as your Savior, as your Master and Lord. But you know how things can be through the years. Things can get kind of buried in traditions, and a simple message can get twisted or even lost. And that's what happened to Christianity through the centuries. The study of church history is kind of a sad study in some ways, at least for certain periods of time. Christianity got more complicated, and it lost that original simplicity. You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament warned about this in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 3. He said to the Corinthians this, listen and think about it. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. People started getting devoted to other things, to church people, to saints, as they are called, to Mary, to relics, to other kinds of things that happened, and their attention and their focus became on all of the stuff that had been accumulated through the centuries in the church. And so the Christian faith slowly through those centuries turned into a religion of being related to Jesus Christ by means of the church and the church's priesthood, who claimed power to perform effectual sacraments to get people connected to Jesus through the functioning of those sacraments in the church. Baptism, the Mass as it came to be called, confession, all of these and others became almost magical-like works empowered by Mother Church. The church could perform them, and by performing them, if you participated in them, then you could be rightly connected to Jesus, and if you were rightly connected to Jesus, then to God. The church claimed to be able to impart the Holy Spirit through sacrament. The church claimed to mediate the forgiveness of sins. The church alone was allowed to read and interpret the meaning of the Bible. And so now people, if they were to gain assurance and if they wanted to feel good, they had to feel connected to the church through these things. The church, in effect, replaced the Holy Spirit and replaced the Word of God as the way to get connected to Jesus. Now, people believed they were rightly connected to Jesus through connection to the church and almost magical-like powers that the church possessed. You know, it's true that people have a hard time believing things they can't see, right? And so having something in front of you that you could take and then believe that was actually Jesus, or something you could perform and do and say, I did that, and then think about that and then say, now I know that I'm rightly connected to Jesus. Well, that's how people went. And so false religion of trusting an elaborate, touchable system of things they could do and perform took over. It replaced the simplicity of faith in Jesus. Well, the passage we're going to turn to this morning and learn from illustrates both what true religion is and how true religion can be misunderstood by the masses. We were unable to finish last week's message, so we're going to incorporate the remaining verses from last week into the introduction for this week's message. For it's all part of this ongoing discourse of Jesus as the bread of life. Interesting, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. He was the bread of life, born in the house of bread. Let's read John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll start at verse 47 and go to verse 59. John 6, 47 through 59. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, last time we saw that the Scriptures impart us wisdom for witnessing and every kind of witnessing encounter that we may have. That includes trying to talk to skeptics about the Christian faith. It's true enough that Jesus was speaking to a religious Jewish crowd, but to him and his claims, they were skeptics. They were unbelievers, as the passage teaches. We learned about those who grumbled against Christ, grumbled against his claims as he made them. We also listened as Jesus responded to those grumblers. He gave them answers. The first answer we learned about last time was pretty short. It was way back in verse 43. If you want to glance back up there, Jesus basically told them, "I know you're grumbling. Stop it. Stop grumbling about this claim. Now, you don't have any right to be unbelieving. Enough evidence has already been given for you. Stop grumbling and believe." His second answer was to tell them in verses 44 through 46 about their inability to come and believe in him without God doing a special work in their own lives. Coming to Jesus and having faith in Jesus is a supernatural thing, and God has to do it. God must grant them as a gift to Jesus, and God must draw them, or they won't come. Now we learn the third answer to their grumbling. It also serves as the introduction to what it means to eat Jesus as bread and drink him, drink his blood. Look at verses 47 through 51 again. He says, "Truly, truly," just to underscore the truth of this, "I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Pay attention to that verse. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So Jesus, confident that the Father is going to move his chosen ones to come to him and to believe in him, he underscores that invitation. He says to them, "Come and believe." He lets them know there is eternal life. They can gain it. All they need to do is come and believe. And he lets them know from their side of things, all that's required, all that God requires of them is faith. Notice again that simple, profound promise. He who believes has eternal life. That's one of those verses you can just underline. It's so simple. You can present it to anybody and say, this is how you get eternal life. He who believes has eternal life. It's hard to misunderstand that, isn't it? Here you see the simplicity of becoming a Christian, a believer. What do you need to do to become a believer? Believe. It's pretty simple. If we look upon that as compared to all of the hoops that false religion has, you jump through, you got to do this, and then you got to do that, and then make sure you do this, and it'll be really helpful if you do that, then you have a pretty good chance of getting to heaven. That's false religion. That misunderstands the good news. He who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Notice something about the verb tense there, and yes, that's important. Has, not will have, hopes to have, might have, has a better chance of getting. Has. It's a present tense possession. You, if you believe in Christ, possess as yours right now everlasting life, which means even if you die, He'll raise you to everlasting life. It's yours now. So I can ask you, do you want everlasting life? Do you want it? Ask yourself that. Do you want everlasting life? From the human side, there's no work for you to do. There's no work you could do. You can't please God. I can't either. The only thing you can do is believe. Glance back at verse 29 where Jesus is talking. They wanted to know what religious work they could perform to build up their pride so they could say, hey, I've done this before God and now He'll probably let me into the kingdom. Look at verse 29. This is the work of God that you visit Jerusalem 6 times in your life. Does it say that? That you climb the cathedral, you know, on your knees, the stairs of the cathedral on your knees, that you give X amount of money to the poor, that you attend church such and such a percentage, that you read through your Bible 12 times. Sorry, it's not in verse 29. Sorry for confusing you. Let me go back and try to read it. This is the work of God that you, what? Believe. It's not going to be any different in anyone else's translation. It's there in the original Greek. You believe, not just believe, because people can believe whatever they want, but believe in Him whom God has sent. Who's that? Jesus. Many people these days say they believe, by the way. But true believing is active trust. You do not believe mere facts about Christianity or Jesus. Ask yourself what kind of a faith you have this morning. What is the kind of faith you have? Do you believe the facts about Jesus, that He died on a cross for you? He was virgin born. He was buried. He literally rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. Do you believe those facts? You might say, yeah, I've believed those since I was a kid. That's not saving faith yet. That's only where you start. Saving faith is built on those facts. Yes, you have to accept all those facts. Yes, you have to intellectually agree to that. But you must have a personal, lively need for Christ. You must know you're a sinner, that you're doomed under the judgment of God, and you cry out for mercy. God, save me. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I invite Him into my life. My life is empty without Him. I have nothing if you don't grant it to me. That's the kind of casting yourself on Jesus as a beggar in need that is the kind of saving faith the Bible talks about. That is what it means to believe. Not just, well, I accept a few facts as true. That's not belief. If you truly believe, you must move beyond the facts. You must sense need in your soul. And when you come in faith and you step forward and you say, I do believe, and you sense that God has come into your life, the presence of Christ is in you, you don't come forward in that faith with self-congratulations. Hey, I had more insight than the other people around me. I believed in the truth. Look at them. They're still in the darkness. No. If you've studied this passage, you know that you couldn't even come if the Father hadn't drawn you. You come because you're a gift to the Father, irresistibly drawn by the Father. He shows you the beauty of Jesus Christ, and you can't help but believe, and you want to believe. Your salvation is God's work, but you still must come. You must come. You must not just sit there Sunday after Sunday, or if you go to another church, wherever it may be. You cannot just open your Bible and read it, people. You can't just be listening. You have to come. You are required to come. You have to come to Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to do that. God will not believe for you. You must believe. He expects you to believe. On Judgment Day, that's what will be asked of you. Did you believe in my Son and show your belief by following Him? Yes or no? You must do that. That's on you. That's your responsibility. Believe in the Son. I wonder if we would have someone here today who needs to come and believe in Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life. Maybe God is talking to you. Maybe God is moving in your life and you know and you sense, something's wrong with me. I've heard about this Christianity stuff. It's never really made a lot of sense to me, but I know deep inside me I'm not right with God and I need something. Respond. Respond. There in your seat you can respond. You can say, Jesus, and just bow and just pray and say, Jesus, I need you in my life. Lord, I need to know you. I need to have a relationship with God. I'm outside of all of that. I don't see it clearly. I want you to come into my life. I want to believe. I need in you in my soul abiding. Believe and God will give you everlasting life. You've read it right there in the Word. He'll give it to you this very day. That's all you need to believe. It's a wonderful gift, isn't it? It's a wonderful blessing to have Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will come in. He will be faithful. He will receive you if you cry out to Him. Well, why should you believe in Jesus? Because of what it says next. He is the bread of life. That's the second time, by the way, in the passage he declared himself to be the bread of life. I am the bread of life. What does that mean? The bread that you eat to gain everlasting life and that will sustain you in everlasting life, which is everlasting forever and ever. Nicodemus, who was a religious man, read his Bible, did a lot of religious things back in chapter 3, was told, you know, you can't see the kingdom of God, Jesus told him. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter in unless you have a second birth. It's not good enough to be religious. You have to have a second birth. Now, Jesus is saying, you want to have heavenly life, you have to eat heavenly bread. Verses 49 and 50 show the superiority of this kind of bread. And he emphasized this in this passage. Your Jewish ancestors, oh, you're so impressed with that miracle about the manna coming down for the 40 years out there in the wilderness. They ate that manna, collected it off the ground and ate it. Wonderful miracle, right? You know what? They ate the manna and they still, what? They died. It might have been miraculous provision, but it's still just bread, fed their bellies. And they died. It did not give them everlasting life. But Jesus says, look, I'm better. You eat me, you eat this bread, you never die. You never die. He is the bread of everlasting life. So I ask again, do you want that for your life? Do you want everlasting life? Then come and eat. Eat. You need it. Eat it. Banquet table has been provided. Eat so you may have life. God's not going to shove it in your mouth. He's not going to chew your little lips like that. You have to choose. You need it. You need that. Come and eat. Eat what? Eat the heavenly bread. You say, what's that? There it is in verse 50. The answer. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my what? Flesh. Flesh. You say, what is that? The bread is Jesus' flesh. But what does that mean? Well, unfortunately, many people jump in their minds because of what they've been taught before, that this refers to coming to the Lord's table and eating the elements on the Lord's table, the Eucharist, or as some call it, the Mass. Before we discuss the meaning of what eating the bread is, I want you first to notice that this was a very difficult statement for these Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum. It introduced even more objections. A little more grumbling. This time it's kind of an argument among themselves. It's verses 52 to 59. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They must have had different ideas because they're arguing. They're not so much grumbling at this point in time. They're trying to figure it all out. It's an incredulous statement. How can that man give his flesh to us to eat? What are we supposed to do with a claim like that? For goodness sake, what is he saying? They don't know what to do with Jesus. I mean, he's fed the 5,000. They know he's a miracle worker. He must be from God. And then he says things like that. They don't hear things like that in their synagogue. So Jesus is going to back down. That's a difficult statement, right? He's going to back down. He's going to say, yeah, that was kind of hard to listen to. Maybe I shouldn't have kind of worded it that way. Let me make it easier for you to understand. Not at all. Instead of backing down from the claim, he goes stronger with the claim and he exhorts them, come and eat. Look what he goes on to do. Jesus was hard to get along with. He gives them four reasons to eat. I want you to eat in a strong exhortation. I want you to eat. And we're going to go through these four reasons very quickly. And he concludes, what does it mean to eat? But before we do that, let's just look at the reasons to eat. First reason to eat, You must eat me, must eat Jesus to have life. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." You know, there are a lot of false religions that say you can get life by looking inwardly, meditating, finding life on your own path and all of that. Jesus said, I disagree with all of that. You have no life in yourselves. You're bankrupt when it comes to God. If you die in that state, you'll get eternal death because there's no life inside of you. And then he says, verse 44, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice that word "unless." Again, it's the exception. The rule is this: you have no life in yourself. The exception is this: unless you eat the flesh of Jesus, the Son of Man, as he calls himself again. Eternal life comes only with eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and Jesus is quite emphatic about that. And the proof that they're going to gain eternal life is that Jesus, even if they die, he will raise them bodily from the dead, and so they will never die. The resurrection is not pie in the sky, beloved. It is our future. We are going to be raised bodily from the dead to live forever. And that day may not be so far away. You read Revelation, and it really explains all of this. And it's fascinating. John's eschatology here is simple. He's not trying to divide the first resurrection from the second, the 1,000 years in between, the rapture. And all of you end times buffs out there, you know, don't get all excited. He's just simply kind of looking at the whole thing towards the end, and he's saying, On the last day, I'm going to raise you up. He's going to do it. I'll give you life. I'll do it. I have power over death. I'm going to raise you from the dead. What a wonderful promise. But you must eat Jesus. Now, the second reason to eat is that Jesus' flesh is true food. Look at verse 55. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." The adjective alethes is the key word in this verse. It means true, genuine, that which is not false. In other words, you won't be fooled by this. You won't be disappointed. You know, you can look around at other kinds of philosophies of life, and you can hunt through the world and other religions and try this and try that. Here's where you're going to get life. This is the real thing. Sorry, it's not Coca-Cola. It's Jesus. He's a real thing. You eat him, you'll get life. You'll never be disappointed. You've come to the right source. Eat him and live. Now, I love my wife's cooking, but her cooking can't give me this kind of life. You know? And I love fresh bread, don't you? But none of that can give you what the aroma of Christ can to everlasting life. Only true bread and true drink brings everlasting life. You must eat and drink Jesus because only he has it. Third reason to eat Jesus. Eating Jesus connects us to Jesus and thus to life. And these are all related reasons. Look at next at verses 56 and 57. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me." You eat so you can have life and so you can remain and abide in life. It's not just that you get life and then you may lose it. You get life and you keep life and you remain abide in Jesus and in God. By the way, the abiding works both ways mysteriously. You eat and so he abides in you, and somehow you also now abide in him. And it goes both ways. In other words, you should eat so you can be connected to Jesus. And if you're connected to Jesus, God the Father sent Jesus. And God the Father gave life to Jesus. And so he gives it to us. So we're connected to Jesus. We're connected to God. We're all connected. It's a connection relationship thing. The pattern of life is shown in verse 57. The Father is the living Father. He has life in himself. The Father desires for us to have life. So the Father gives life to the Son. The Son has life in himself. Jesus says, "I live because of the Father." Then the Father gives the Son to the world to eat. The world, those who believe, eat. And in eating, they have life in themselves, and God is in them, and they are in God. The life is because of the connection to Jesus, who's connected to the Father. Fourth reason to eat is verse 58. Eating Jesus brings eternal life, not temporary life. Again, I said this is related. There are just different ways of saying the same thing. Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now keep in mind, he's already talked about the resurrection. So living forever, yes, your body may die, but it's not going to stay dead. You just call it sleep. It'll be raised from the dead, and so you're going to live forever. It's not the end of you. This life is not all that there is. And people who confidently say that know nothing, because Jesus came down out of heaven, and he's telling us the future. How sad it is to miss out on all of this, to die and find out you were wrong. I'm going to trust the expert, the one who came down out of heaven. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Yes, the manna came down out of heaven with a morning dew, and there it was. But it was just a symbol, or what we call a type of some greater kind of bread that was going to come at some time in the future. And Jesus came down out of heaven, was born, was conceived in the virgin's womb, and then born in Bethlehem. And he was provided to the Jewish people. And as John is saying in his gospel over and over and over again, it's not just for the Jewish people, but for the entire world. In fact, Paul develops this in Romans 11, and he basically says, Israel's rejection of Jesus, by and large, there are many who believe, but the nation as a whole rejected him. Their rejection of Jesus as the source of life has resulted in all the other nations and tribes of the world getting to hear the good news of the Jewish Savior and to be brought into the kingdom. And God, because he's faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, will save the nation of Israel in the end as well. Amazing. The greatest gift of Christmas time is not the one that you might be staring at already underneath the tree and wondering, what's in that one? Is that for me? The greatest gift, and you have to lay hold of this by faith, is the one that was gift-wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger and came here for us so we would have everlasting life. There's no toy, electronic thing, trinket, dress that you would wear, diamond ring you put on your finger that can ever do that for you. What will it be like to have an eternity of joy and life? Well, here's a gift that can give it to you. Can you compare that to anything else? It's mind-boggling. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. These are the shepherds. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." You need saving. Who is Christ the Lord? Jesus came down out of heaven and he gives us life. Well, verse 59 reminds us it was spoken in the synagogue at Capernaum. By the way, they found that synagogue. There was another synagogue built on top of that, but the archaeologists have found the site and uncovered that. It's there. Well, all of this leads us now to answer the question, so what does it mean to eat Jesus? What does it mean to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? And so we're going to kind of have a little bit of a long conclusion here, because I want to develop this a bit for you. Well, I guess there's two ways to take it. You could take it literally, or you could take it figuratively, spiritually. And in the verses that follow, you see this tension among the disciples, trying to figure it out. If it was meant to be taken literally, I guess you'd expect everyone to rush Jesus, you know, spear him, put him up over a fire and start rotating him, wait till he's nicely cooked, then grab off pieces, eat, and say, "I've got everlasting life." Sounds crazy, but if that's literally what he meant, and you know you could live forever by eating his flesh, you think that's probably what you'd do. In fact, you might eat it raw. Sounds disgusting. You know, Christians were accused of this in the first century and second century. They are cannibals. Their religion is cannibalistic. They have such low morals. It was a misunderstanding of this very thing. Here's where we come full circle to how the church through the centuries misunderstood the meaning of true Christianity and made it sacramental, and do I dare even say magical? For many see in the celebration of the Lord's Supper a literal eating of the body, a literal drinking of the blood, through a process they call transubstantiation. It's not a word in the Bible. It's not a process found in the Bible. It's not even a biblical concept. Supposedly, the bread is transformed into the literal body of Jesus and eaten by the faithful. Supposedly, the wine is transformed into the literal blood of Jesus and is drunk by the faithful. After all, they defend, did not Jesus say at the Last Supper, "This is my body. This is my blood." So if the church actually changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus, then maybe we should get the whole world to come to communion and mass, because that's where they can get life. If this is what Jesus meant to eat and drink, then we would want to make this a high priority. Get people into the church, get them to the mass, and get them to eat. But was it really meant to be taken literally? You should not be misled. Jesus was speaking symbolically. He was speaking metaphorically. There are many proofs of that. First, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, which describes the night that Jesus was betrayed and the Last Supper where the communion was instituted, Jesus, when holding that cup at nighttime in the Lord's Supper, which was really a Passover meal with his disciples, he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." But he didn't pour the cup out. Actually, they drank it. The actual blood of the new covenant was poured out when? The very next day, Friday, as the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover feast in Jerusalem, Jesus was taken outside the walls and he was slaughtered through crucifixion and his blood was poured out. There, his blood literally was poured out on Calvary's cross at Golgotha, the place of the skull. That cup of wine, obviously from the context, was the sign or the emblem of the new covenant to prepare their minds to understand wine looks like blood. And so the sign of the blood poured out the next day. Second reason that he's speaking figuratively, remember that Jesus and his Jewish disciples were sitting at a Passover meal. And in that Passover meal, it was full of symbolism and had been for over 1,000 years. The Lord's Supper was a Jewish Passover meal. And so the unleavened bread that the Jews ate there was symbolic of there being no sin. The lamb selected without blemish and being sacrificed was a type of the Lamb of God, the Messiah who's to come and to die for the sins of the world. The bitter herbs had meaning, and the four cups that were used and many other things. They all stood for spiritual truths that God was teaching them at that yearly meal. It was symbolic. And so in that context, when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's just continuing the tradition of symbols in that very meal. He's taking a Jewish Passover meal and transforming it into understanding it as pointing to him, to Christ. None of the Jewish disciples would have thought anything otherwise. Then some still ask, why did Jesus use the word "is"? That's caused so much confusion through the centuries. "This is my body." Well, for the same reason that the word esti in Greek, being verb, was commonly used in Greek as we do in English in a non-literal way. The context would always determine the meaning. If I'm outside with you and you're asking me directions to some house way out in the country and I'm trying to give you precise, I might take a leaf and slap it on the ground and say, "This is the gas station on the corner." And I might put a stick over there and say, "This is the dirt road that leads back." You know I'm not saying that's really the dirt road. The context tells you that. There are many, many different ways we use "is" in that way. It shows a close correspondence between the symbol and what it means. That would have been obvious from the context. When he holds the bread and says, "This is my body," it was obvious it wasn't his body. His body was right there. Likewise, Jesus has said, and we've learned this in the Gospel of John, we'll learn this again, he will say, "I am the door, enter through me," but we don't think of him as a literal door. "I am the light of the world," but except for on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't shine. "Follow me" was the meaning. These must be taken to mean what they mean spiritually, metaphorically, not physically. Third, the Lord Jesus himself often spoke in parables, which are symbolic kind of language to teach about the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, more so in the Gospel of Matthew, parables of the kingdom, the parable of the soils, the parable of the tares and the wheat, and many others were to be taken with spiritual meaning. Once in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus asked James and John if they were willing to drink the cup that he was going to drink, and he didn't at all mean a literal cup. He meant the suffering that he was going to have to go through. Were James and John willing to suffer as he was willing to suffer? And there he used the cup in that symbolic way for suffering. Fourth, the symbolic sense is the obvious way to take Christ's words in this context. The interpretation of the Lord's Supper really is straightforward and very simple. With Jesus' body sitting there right before them, it was obvious the bread was not his literal body, and he didn't take any of his blood and pour it into the cup. No one in that room, even remotely, would have thought of his words literally. Fifth, And if someone is still stuck on this, this really ought to seal it. After he says, "This is my blood," which according to some in the church, when he says those words, those are like the magical, powerful words that transform the wine into blood. But after he says those words, where it's supposedly transformed, Jesus calls it still the fruit of the vine, which shows that even after he said those words, he knew it was still fruit, and it was still from the vine, and he looked forward to drinking that in the future kingdom with his disciples. If it had been transformed in the blood already, he could not have called it the fruit of the vine anymore. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." And so he sees it's bread and it is the cup and it is not the literal body and blood, even after the words are said. Sixth, and this is important to say, it is always the blood shed on the cross at Calvary that saves us from our sin. It is not the so-called blood in a chalice on the table. Our faith must be in an historical event where Jesus literally did die. You see, the poured out blood means poured out unto what? Unto death. If he poured out a little bit of blood and he had not died, the payment for sins wouldn't have been made. The pouring out of the blood is the pouring out of the life of the human, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. We were told that from Leviticus. And the pouring out of the blood is the pouring out of the blood unto the point of death. And if he didn't die, there'd be no payment for our sins. For the wages of sin is death, and eternal death. And so our faith is always in that. And then seventh and last, right here in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, in verses 48 all the way to 66, really Jesus is going to explain exactly what he means. When they couldn't handle his teaching, and he exhorted them to eat, he then explained to them what they were missing. And it's right here in the context. Look at verse 63 of John 6. Jesus says, and really we're going to get to this next week, but I want to read a little bit more of this. I'll go back to verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Yes, it had. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You're going to see great miracles when I ascend into heaven." And then look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are" what? "Life." There you have it. There's the explanation of what it means to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. You get connected to Jesus through the Word of God, the words that I speak unto you. And how does he do it? Through the Spirit. Is the Spirit who gives life. There it is, beloved, the simplicity of Christianity. Here you have Christ's own interpretation of his own difficult words. Believing his words and having the Spirit impart life. There it is. So what does that mean for the juice? What does it mean for the bread? Well, the juice is not really Christ's blood. Expunge the literal idea from this table out of your mind. The literal is that Christ's blood was spilt on the cross for us. If we will believe, we will be saved and benefit from that. There's no need to take him literally here. We already partake of Christ. Right now, as a believer, you partake of Christ. You have heard the words of God. The Spirit of God, if you believe, has already entered into you. You already have the life. You already have everlasting life. You don't need anything else to give you everlasting life. Otherwise, you wouldn't have it. But he has already said, he who believes, what? Has everlasting life. There's no need for you to come and try to rely on some magical work from a church to give you life. We have a wonderful, full, and intimate relationship with Jesus by faith. The entire passage has been telling us how to benefit from the bread of life. How do you do it? How do you eat? How do you benefit from the bread of life? You come to Jesus by faith. The entire passage has been saying that. Look back at verse 28. "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Verse 29 is the answer. "This is the work of God, that you believe." You want life? Believe. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. There's the answer. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Believe, have faith, come to me. This is eating, and this is drinking, and this brings life. So why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We already have everlasting life. We already ate. We came to Christ. We believe. Well, we eat the Lord's Supper. We participate so that we can do as the Scripture said and as Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. Remembering is so important. Remembering what Christ has done for us. You know, he didn't know the day and hour when he would be returning. He said that was left to the Father alone. 2,000 years have come and gone. It's important that modern Christians remember the ancient work of God because we're connected to them. We're not so different, really. We have a few more gadgets, a few more things invented, but we're really the same. We must remember the work from way back then. We drink red wine or juice, and we remember the blood. The blood. The blood on Calvary's cross that was poured out for me. What a vile sinner I must be that the Son of God had to come into the world and be slaughtered so that I could be saved. If there were any other way that I could have been saved, surely God would have invented it. But no, my sin is so bad, and the blackness of the stain of sin on my soul is so bad, and the reality of burning hell is there before me. It took something tragic, something vicious like this, his death poured out for me that I would be saved. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't ever forget what I've done for you, Jesus is saying. Anamnesis, a remembrance. Christ wants us to remember. Eat, and as you eat, and the bread goes in, the cracker, the wafer, whatever it may be, it's so unimportant. And as it goes in, you remember, I have no life in myself. The life had to come by hearing the words of God and by believing, and the Spirit of God entering into me and giving me everlasting life so Jesus could dwell in my body, and that's how I get life. Jesus is not just the bread of life. He is my bread. And I have eaten. And I expect to have that resurrection of which he spoke. I expect to commune with him in the meantime. I expect to have a growing and close relationship with Christ because he is inside of me. The blessed Spirit of God has come and brought the presence of Jesus into my life. And in this I rejoice. You know, you could even say, that's the whole purpose for Christmas. Jesus came into the world to give himself for us, that we might have life, that he might bring us back to his kingdom, and we might see him in his glory, and we might eternally be thankful for him. Eat Jesus. Come to him. Believe in him. Make sure you have him on the inside. And those of you who have, as we go now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let it be rich in true communion with Christ as you remember him. Come and sing a hymn now. Get ready. Our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper.